If you'd open up your scriptures with me to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And as I mentioned, you will notice I'm not very good at math if you see the title of the sermon. Never was, probably never will be. But this is my kind of math. So Bruce has already cornered me. He's a math major, evidently. So evidently this one doesn't make sense to him either. So we're gonna see what we can do. But I trust you get a sense where we're headed because it is Trinity Sunday. And we're going to live into this beautiful, wonderful way that God has revealed himself as three in one and one in three. And we're going to do that with a relatively unique passage because so often we think of the Trinity as a New Testament thing. But what we discover is that God, if he has ever been Trinity, it means he's always been Trinity. He's always been three in one and one in three. And so we will find that footprint, that imprint, in the pages of the Old Testament as well. This is one of those passages that as we dig in, I trust you'll hear it. So let's hear the word of the Lord, Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. Ask now about the former days, long before your time, the day God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm? Or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you and to bring you into the land to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. So far the reading of God's Word. One of my favorite experiences when teaching on the Trinity is actually a fairly heretical moment. It was really hard to recover from that moment because in my previous church, I won't mention his name because some of you probably know him. Some of you may even be related to him. But he was doing a children's message, which was the custom there at Sully at the time. And he had gotten up to do the children's message, and I was teaching on the Trinity that evening. And so he thought, I'm going to do a children's message on the Trinity. And I knew it was going to go south as soon as he pulled out his illustration for the day. He had walked up with a brown bag, and out of the bag, he had first pulled a paring knife, and then he had pulled out an apple. And he said to the kids, he said, the Trinity is a lot like this apple. It's one apple, and yet it has a skin, and it has the meat on the inside, and it has seeds. And all three of them are part of the apple, but yet they make up the whole. So it's like the Trinity. The hard part with that illustration was my opening illustration for teaching on the Trinity was all of the heresies and the images that we use as heresies on teaching on the Trinity. And the first one out of the gate was how often we use the image of an apple to describe the Trinity. So him and I had a little bit of banter back and forth from the pulpit, and it turned out okay. The trouble with the picture of an apple is that it comes down to what is defined in the early church as the heresy of partialism. It was described that way because there are three separate parts, but they never become the other parts or are connected in any meaningful way apart from all being part of the whole. It separates it into the three, even though it kind of looks like one. Another classic illustration, another classic picture that is often used is the picture of water, and water can be in three different states. It can be a solid, a liquid, or a gas. It can be ice or water or steam. The trouble is that falls into, again, the early church described that as the heresy of modalism. If it's ice, it's not at the same time steam or water, even though it's all H2O in some form. You see, this is where the teaching and the experience of the Trinity runs a little short into our common imagination and the pictures that we can have. And so we land there, we have this image or this picture, or we just think that it's way beyond our comprehension and there's nothing that we can learn and it just becomes way too hard to understand. Where I'd like to live with you this morning is somewhere between those two. Not shrinking the God that we worship down into some picture that our minds can try to capture and ends us in heresy, in a poor teaching about who God is. And not running to the other extreme where it's just simply all too mysterious and we can know nothing about God, but to live somewhere in the middle of that. Where we let God be God and let Him reveal Himself to us in profound and wonderful ways, and yet catching a glimpse of the beauty of who our God is. Three in one, one in three. I have a book on my shelf. It's called Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. And in the introduction to his book, he says this. And I think it just captures things so well. He's talking about his book, or about the study of the Trinity. And he says, the study of the Trinity is about growing in our enjoyment of God and seeing how God's triune being makes all His ways beautiful. It's a chance to taste and see that the Lord is good, to have your heart won and yourself refreshed. For it is only when you grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that you really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, and the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. That's what I want to live into with you this morning. Sitting right there in the middle between heresy and mystery. So let's look together at this text for a while. And it's probably going to have some blurry lines, as you'll probably notice. But we're going to try to take a look at the ways in which the God that we worship operates three in one and one in three. And sometimes it looks like it's three distinct people, persons. Other times Moses is going to declare that there is no other. There is only one God. And so it will look like there's just one. But dig in with me. Listen to the texts and see the beauty of God. Let's look first. There is beauty in the definitive works of God. In the pattern of the way that God continues to reveal Himself throughout the pages of Scripture. And if you have your text, look at verses 32, 34, and 40. It captures the definitive works, not only for the people of Israel, but really the whole scope of Scripture as the people of Israel become kind of the foreshadowing of the whole of the church. Verse 32, ask now from the former days, long before your time, the day God created human beings on earth. Creation is one of those distinctive works of God. Verse 34, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. There is a huge part of the working understanding of the Jewish people, the Israelite people, that the Exodus and God's exiting them from Egypt, from slavery in that country, is at the center of their story, from slavery to freedom and God's redemptive work at that moment. Creation, you can probably hear it coming, fall and redemption, and then verse 40, that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time. And something about this land that will be inherited. Again, for the Israelite people, we know what that land is. It's the land of Canaan. Remember the backdrop, if you will, of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the people of God standing on the shore of the Jordan River, looking across it into the land that they are about to take possession of. They've traveled and they've wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. That generation has then passed on. And again, a new generation is standing on the edge of the Jordan for a second time, looking ahead to the promise that was given to their ancestors that that land just across the river was going to be a place that they would inherit from the Lord's hand, but it would be a place where they could worship God in freedom and in trust. And it was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey. It would provide all that they would need as God's chosen people. It was a place of inheritance. And it translates over into the life of the church by that kingdom in all glory waiting for us in eternity. The place that we will celebrate and we will worship our God in spirit and in truth. And today is just a glimpse and a foretaste of what that experience in the land of glory will all be. And so captured right here in the middle of Deuteronomy chapter 4 is the celebration about the working of our God and the definitive acts of our God for Israel, and we see him again in the church. Creation, fall redemption, slavery into freedom, and then a promised land, a land of glory, where God is at the center on his throne. There's beauty in the definitive acts of God. There's beauty in the way that in this text, just as we find in the church today, God is at work creating a defined people. If you have it, your scriptures, again, look at the whole of verse 34. Has any God ever tried to make for himself one nation out of another nation? By testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by mighty hand and outstretched arm, like all the things he did before your very eyes. There's a celebration of this definitive act that God has been calling out of the whole world, a people for himself. He did that in the people of Israel. In the Old Testament, he does that in the church of Jesus Christ today. It's a definitive act. God on the move, calling a people to himself. One of the favorite pictures that I have of how that's described is actually of the call to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist coming, and the line that's given to John the Baptist is that he was to make ready a people for the Lord. John came proclaiming that the Messiah was coming so that people's hearts would be ready to receive the coming King. A people ready for the Lord. There's a celebration in that story of this definitive act of God. And then a declaration that this God that Israel is to worship, this God that has led them through the wilderness, that's called them out of Egypt, that's going to give them the land, is like no other God. Verses 35 and 39, they hold that same phrase, there is no other. This is a central theme, again, in the book of Deuteronomy. It's going to be celebrated multiple times that this God, the God that has called Israel out of Egypt, the God that has led them in the wilderness, there is no other God like him. You get into chapter 6, the great Shema, the Lord is God, the Lord alone, The Lord has won, we might say. It's a celebration of this, the uniqueness of who this God is that is making Israel who it is. We capture that same idea a little bit later on in the New Testament about for the church in particular. Colossians chapter 1, Paul's writing to the church in Colossae, and he reminds us of the supremacy of Christ. And he says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. There is no other God like him. Friends, this is the beauty of seeking out and listening and discovering the Trinity is all about these definitive acts of what God has done and who God is. He's a God that has created and redeemed us from our sin and gives us a promise of eternal life. He is a God who has been gathering from the very beginning a people called to be his own. He is a God like no other. This is the God we worship. And it's the place where we begin as we look at the Trinity. But now, as I said at the beginning, so often we think the Trinity is really developed in the New Testament, but there's glimpses of its beauty when we pause long enough to look at the pictures that are given to us. And so I want to look with you here at the beauty of the mathematics of the Trinity, how 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. And it starts, if you look with me back at verse 32. And this again echoes the same stuff we just heard in Colossians 1, but it talks here about from the day that God created human beings on earth. It celebrates the work of God the Father, the creator and the sustainer of all things. But hold that in suspension for a moment, because the pictures continue. Because as it talks about this God who has created all things, it continues on, verses 33 and 36. It talks here about, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire? Again, verse 36, has heard words from out of the fire. Now again, this is multifaceted as you're hearing this, if you're the people of Israel standing on the shores of the Jordan, looking into Canaan, about ready to enter in and embark on this journey of conquest. It's twofold, because on one hand, you know that this is the story of Moses. Moses, as he's been standing by the burning bush, this is the God that he's worshiping, speaking to him out of the fire. The voice of the Lord calling to him and putting him on mission to go back into Egypt and to be the voice of the Lord to redeem his people. But it's also the very experience that the people of Israel have had as they've wandered the desert. A pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. It's the way in which the people would recognize that this is the God they worship. He's revealed himself in fire, and that fire has to do with his voice and his presence. But remember this of Acts chapter 2. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them, and all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. The picture of fire in the New Testament, we equate it with the filling of the Holy Spirit. But it's the same picture as that in the Old Testament. The voice of the Lord comes out of the fire. There's a representation that the part, careful to use that word, but the person of the Holy Spirit is alive and active in the working out of what God is doing as they hear the voice of God in the fire. There's footprints of the Trinity in Deuteronomy 4. But continue that even further. Come into verse 37. It says, because he loved your ancestors and he chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength. By his presence. And remember what is said of Jesus in John 1. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the beauty of the incarnation of Jesus. It's the beauty of the full visibility of the invisible God that we have seen. And he's with us. His presence is among us. He's beside us. We can see him. There are footprints of the Trinity in Deuteronomy 4, where the redemptive act at the center of God's people is always about the presence of God with them. He was with them when he brought them out of Egypt. He was with us in Jesus as he made his dwelling among us. Friends, this is the beauty set before us about a God who is three in one and one in three. It's a beauty captured, if maybe you're maybe not into pictures so much, but you like a good meaty theological treatise. This is words from the Athanasian Creed. One we don't say very often because it's a mouthful and because it feels really repetitive along the way. But it says this. It says this is the Catholic faith. Catholic, small c, meaning universal, not the Catholic Church. Catholic is what we all, as followers of Jesus, hold in common. That we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is distinct, a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit, still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, and their majesty co-eternal. And their majesty co-eternal. Three in one, one in three. It's the beauty and the marvelous nature of our God as he sets it before us. It's deep. It's rich. But I trust it's also not mysterious to the point where we can't begin to grasp some of it. Because this is how he continues to make himself known. Three in one, one in three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Co-eternal. One God. Now, I want to dig for just a moment into an invitation. An invitation set before us in this text and into the Gospel of John in particular, but all throughout the pages of Scripture. Because this God that we worship, who is deep and rich, three in one and one in three, is a God who has covenanted to live in relationship with us and invites us into a relationship of reciprocated love. If you come back to verse 37, the whole of what we're looking at and we're experiencing together is based on this promise that actually came to Abraham, and is being lived out by this generation of people. Deuteronomy 4:37 says, because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought them out of Egypt by his presence. It's a covenant of love made to Abraham generations before that is being played out now in this generation of people. Because he loved your ancestors and chose them. It's a covenantal promise. That's the relationship established between God and Abraham, about he would be their God and they would be his people, and to the he would be their God to his descendants and his descendants after them. And he would bless them and he would make them fruitful if Abraham was willing to be obedient. But if you remember the story of the covenant, God took both of those promises and put them on himself. And so God would love them, and God would fulfill the obedience in Abram that he couldn't do. This is at the heart of what is being spoken by Moses as these people stand again on the edge of the Jordan River, looking ahead into what is next, remembering the promises that were made to them by a covenantal God who called them and who chose them and who loves them and whose loving kindness, his hesed, will never break or depart from them. He says, remember that promise that God made, because it's at the heart of his redeeming work, and it's at the heart of who he is, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's at the heart of this God who is like no other. Remember that covenantal love. And when you remember it, acknowledge and take to heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven and on earth. There is no other. Acknowledge, think about it, and take to heart. Experience it. Experience the love that this God has as he pours himself out for you in the work of Jesus Christ and by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Those footprints are there in Deuteronomy 4, and they're felt in our lives each and every day as we walk with Jesus. Acknowledge it and take it to heart as you face the next season and challenge in your life. It's a reciprocated love. Because as John 14 reminds us, whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. Friends, it's the same pattern as found in Deuteronomy 4. Their reciprocated love was about keeping the law as they understood it to be. Our reciprocating love is to receive and experience the love of God poured out in Jesus Christ, and then by the working of the Holy Spirit, respond with gladness to keeping the commands that Jesus has given us. The first and greatest, love the Lord your God with all your heart. The second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And if we love the Lord, we will keep his commands. And his command is this, love one another. Friends, it's holy mathematics. It's the footprints of the Trinity found in the pages of the Old Testament, reminding us that our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if we believe him to be Trinity today, that means he's been Trinity forever. Three in one and one in three. Unique in person, but equal in essence. Equal in glory and co-equal in majesty. And my prayer for us this morning, as we see those footprints in the pages of the Old Testament, as we feel those footprints in our lives today, is that we simply receive the beauty of this God that we worship together. That we let him amaze us, inspire us, challenge us, call us. Call us deeper into relationship with this God, whose mathematics don't make sense from our perspective, but the beauty of which is felt from generation to generation, reminding us that this God, there is no other like him. And so I pray you experience his beauty. You allow that wonderful, rich joy to wash over you. You experience his love, his redemption, and the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit as he calls you closer to be with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the gift of the ways in which you reveal yourself to us. 3 in 1, 1 in 3. And we ask for the humble faith by which to receive such a wonderful gift, which is deep and rich and meaningful. And you give us that gift of being able to receive it by faith and discover more of its beauty as we walk with you each day. We thank you for the ways in which we celebrate you as creator. We celebrate you as redeemer, freeing us from our sin and slavery to it. And the ways in which you have made for us a land of glory, for us to live with you forever. Lord, may we live in that promise that you are three in person, one in essence, and there is no other God like you. May we stand in awe and see your beauty. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.